All right. There we go. Another episode of Green Morning Radio in the can. Hope you enjoyed it. You are listening to WORT 89.9 FM here in Madison, Wisconsin. WORTFM.org. Thanks again for listening to the Green Morning Radio. I will be back next week. My name is Brian, in case you didn't know that. Coming up next, we got the BBC News in about half a minute, followed by a public affair. And today's subject on a public affair, I'm told, is ex-evangelicals. So that should be very interesting. Good listening. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for all the folks who help out, Kathy and Steve on the phones, and Aaron Scholes for getting the interview in place. I will see you all in a week. Enjoy the sunshine this afternoon.
BBC News, I'm John Shea. International aid agencies say the closing of the two main crossings into southern Gaza makes it virtually impossible to assist civilians inside the enclave. The United Nations says Israel is not allowing humanitarian workers access to the Rafah crossing after taking control of the Gaza side of the border with Egypt. Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has said Hamas's latest proposals for a ceasefire fall far short of the country's demands, but that Israel is engaging in negotiations. From Jerusalem, here's Frank Gardner.
Israel is talking and fighting all at the same time. The government has sent a mid-level delegation to Cairo with the aim, it says, of studying the latest Hamas proposals for a ceasefire. But there appears to be a fundamental sticking point between the two sides over whether a ceasefire would be permanent. Meanwhile, Israel's military operation in eastern Rafah continues. It describes it as limited in scope, but fighting in the area has still closed the two main crossing points for aid into the territory.
The porn star at the centre of Donald Trump's criminal trial in New York is giving testimony about their alleged sexual encounter in 2006. Prosecutors are trying to prove that just before the 2016 presidential election, Mr. Trump instructed his lawyer to pay Stormy Daniels $130,000 in order to keep quiet about her allegations. Nada Tawfik reports from outside the court.
The adult film star walked in wearing a long black modest dress and took her place on the stand. Her testimony has turned this case back from documents and accounting to salacious details of her alleged affair with the former president, which he denies. She occasionally cracked jokes. She said when she met Donald Trump at a celebrity golf tournament in 2006, his bodyguard invited her to dinner with Mr. Trump. Her initial response, F no. But then, after urging from her publicist, she agreed. When she arrived at Trump's hotel suite, she said she teased him for wearing silk pajamas and asked him to change, which he did. She recalled her surprise at Trump's very thought-out business questions about her industry and his suggestion that she appear on his reality TV show.
TikTok and its Chinese owner ByteDance have filed a legal challenge to a law that would ban the popular video-sharing app in the United States unless it's sold to another company. They said their case was based on the constitutional right to free speech, among other grounds. The law, signed by President Biden last month, was motivated by concerns that China could use TikTok to spy on Americans and spread propaganda. Slovak police say schools and banks have received over 1,100 bomb threats throughout Tuesday, prompting nationwide evacuations. Most of them were directed at schools. Police say they're trying to identify the originator of the messages. A senior police official said the threats were being treated as terrorism. World News from the BBC. South Africa's president Cyril Ramaphosa has criticised the main opposition party after one of its election adverts featured the national flag on fire. The Democratic Alliance said it wanted to highlight its argument that the country was in trouble. Burning the flag is not illegal, but Mr. Ramaphosa said it undermined unity. Correspondents say campaigning has become increasingly fractious ahead of elections which are due to take place in 3 weeks. The US Army says an American soldier who was detained in the port city of Vladivostok in Russia's Far East had no clearance to travel there from the US military. Staff Sergeant Gordon Black had been assigned to South Korea and was due to return to Texas. But instead of flying back to the US, the army said he flew to Vladivostok via China for what were described as personal reasons. He's now been charged with theft there. A shooting has been reported at the home of the rapper Drake in the Canadian city of Toronto. Police said a man was taken to hospital with serious injuries. Eleanor Sly has the details.
We know that it happened this morning in the early hours. Police were called to the rapper Drake's mansion at around 2:10 Eastern Time because a man was shot, we think, in the shoulder. It's thought to be a security guard, but this hasn't been confirmed and he's currently in hospital. Drake isn't the victim, though. That has been confirmed. And a suspect fled in a vehicle which has not been described.
A firm that manages bullfights at Seville's Bullring is offering children free tickets. It said this was the best way to introduce youngsters to the world of bullfighting. Last week, Spain's culture ministry abolished its national bullfighting award because of concerns about animal welfare, prompting an outcry from fans and conservative opposition politicians who see it as an art form and part of Spain's national identity. BBC News.
Attention WORT volunteers and donors. WORT is holding an election for 2 open participating member seats and 1 open listener sponsor seat to serve 3-year terms on the board of directors of Backporch Radio Broadcasting, Inc., with terms beginning at the annual meeting in June and concluding at the annual meeting in June 2027. Financial acumen, computer literacy, and a willingness to work within a dynamic group to help shape this great station are all desirable qualifications. People of underrepresented groups are strongly encouraged to apply. Some committee hours are required outside of board meetings. Applications must be received by 5 p.m. on Wednesday, May 15th to ensure consideration. Voting begins Thursday, May 30th and continues until the annual meeting on Sunday, June 30th. More information and board applications are available at WORTFM.org or on paper in the station lobby. Help us keep WORT a vibrant and important part of our community. Apply today.
6'6" above sea level. I grab my mic because I like to take you to another mental level. Low power frequency radio modulation. The big sound from underground. We bring the truth to places truth is never heard before. We bring the sound communication of our tribal war. Dark vision fly by helicopters in the night. Attempt triangulation of our station in the fight.
Good afternoon and welcome to A Public Affair. I'm your host, Sarah Gabler. Today I'm joined by journalist Sarah McCammon to talk about her new book, The Exvangelicals, Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. Sarah is a national political correspondent for NPR and co-host of the NPR Politics podcast. Her work focuses on political, social, and cultural divides in America, including abortion policy and the intersections of politics and religion. Sarah reported on Donald Trump's presidential campaign in 2016 and the overturning of Roe v. Wade in 2022. She has won numerous awards, among them a 2023 Edward R. Murrow Award for her coverage of the Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health Organization decision, a 2023 Wilbur Award for religion reporting, a Gracie Award in 2020 for her reporting on reproductive rights, and more. Sarah and I share the same first name. We were both born in the 80s and grew up in evangelical communities. Our parents sent us to religious schools. We both majored in English in college. We both got married at a young age and have both now, as adults, left the white evangelical church and work in journalism. Sarah, I feel like it's meant to be for us to be in conversation today.
That's so funny. You know, there are a lot of Sarahs in the evangelical world.
Yep, that's true. It's a biblical name.
Good Bible name. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The Exvangelicals is a book about the movement of people who grew up inside the powerful evangelical subculture and ultimately left it in response to its increasing politicization. But before we talk about what it means to be an ex-evangelical, I want to briefly unpack what evangelicalism means so listeners can really understand just what ex-evangelicals are leaving behind and why. So, Sarah, can you describe what evangelicals believe generally?
Yeah, I mean, there's a long history, right, that evangelicalism comes out of, and I think it's important to sort of place it in that briefly without going into beyond my depth, because I'm not a historian. But, you know, evangelicalism, as we think about it, is really a major strain of Protestant Christianity, right, which you want to go back to the split between Catholicism and Protestantism about 500 years ago. Evangelicalism comes out of that. It's kind of a more experiential, more personal approach to Christian spirituality, I think, as contrasted with maybe mainline Protestantism, which tends to emphasize things like ritual and tradition a little bit more. You know, a mainline Protestant child would probably be received into the church through some kind of ritual or sacrament like a baptism or confirmation or some combination. Whereas in evangelicalism, the emphasis is really on a personal relationship with God and a conversion experience. You know, you, the individual, accepting Jesus as your savior, that belief is central. The idea is that that's the only way to get to heaven. And that experience is something that evangelicals should share with others through evangelism, which of course is a closely related word etymologically. And people sometimes mix up those two words, or they'll call evangelicals evangelists. An evangelist is like a preacher who shared the evangelical message, more or less. But you know, within evangelicalism, there's a spectrum of belief and practice, and there are a lot of different sort of subsects within evangelicalism, different expressions of it. And so we can talk more about that. But I think what I've really found in writing this book and in kind of paying attention to ex-evangelical communities and dialogues online is that there is a shared subculture, and particularly for people like you and me who grew up at a specific time when evangelicalism, the theological and religious movement, was increasingly linked to a political movement and to sort of an entire sort of media empire and media subculture, there is a shared experience, and leaving it feels a certain way as well, that you know, there tend to be common experiences with that.
Yeah, I want to drill into two points there. One is that maybe a theological point that some folks in these evangelical communities believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is inerrant. And I think this particular point leads them to create a kind of insular community, because if you believe that, then you can't question the Bible.
Right. And I didn't even mention that, but it's important that you did. Different traditions within Christianity have different views of scripture and have argued about how to view scripture and still do. The same is, as I understand it, somewhat true within Judaism as well. Of course, much of Christian scripture comes from Jewish scripture, what we would call the Old Testament. But evangelicals tend to, as you said, see the Bible as directly inspired by God, perhaps not written down by God, written down by humans, we would acknowledge, but directly inspired. People argue about whether it's word for word or thought for thought, but the idea is that everything that is in the Bible as we know it came from God. People in my community would say it's God's love letter to you. It's a guide for your life, guide for every area of life, which can sometimes be, you know, challenging and lead to interesting conversations trying to apply, an ancient text or a group of ancient texts to modern life. But that was a really important idea. And it's often a very literalistic approach. And, there's a large swath of American evangelicalism that is still skeptical of or resistant to or outright opposed to, you know, ideas like evolutionary theory as a result of that approach to scripture.
Yeah. And this has real impacts, because when you take this set of beliefs and you create communities and a whole worldview around it, you start to teach people and perpetuate this set of ideas and ideologies. And I think we should talk a little bit about, how whether you grew up as an evangelical or not, in the 90s and early aughts, you probably experienced some form of the evangelical culture industry or education or even political influence. And I think I'd like to hear you take that in any direction you want, but how is this worldview created via education, culture, and politics?
Well, as you said earlier, I think it's created, you know, in large part because of this view of the Bible, which, you know, I wasn't even, it wasn't until I was in college that I learned anything about the, you know, so sort of biblical criticism movement, the academic study of the Bible, which involves sort of talking about where different books came from and how they came together and the, you know, talking about the translations and the text that they draw from and the debate, you know, that went on at various times in the history of the church over what should even be considered the Christian canon, the books that are in the Bible. It, you know, it's sort of presented as this whole entity that was coherent and integrated and you know, there was not a lot of peeling back the layers to see how it was put together. And that's important because, you know, I think because of the effort among so many people in my community to take this very direct, literal approach to the Bible, in order to do that, it meant not asking questions, as you say. It meant not going too far down the road of, well, how did we get here? Because that, I think, might question that authority or that view of its authority. You know, mainline Protestantism had for decades been having this conversation and incorporating academic research and, you know, new information that scholars were able to learn about the creation of these texts into its thinking. And, you know, different denominations have different approaches, but that was something that we didn't talk about in my evangelical Christian school or churches. Instead, we spent a lot of time talking about how to defend our beliefs against the secular world out there, which again, often included progressive or liberal or even moderate traditions. Christian traditions could sometimes be seen as a threat because they didn't see the Bible the way we did. They were seen as questioning scripture, not taking it seriously, things like that.
Yeah.
And so in order to maintain that view of things, there was a kind of an entire infrastructure of Christian media, you know, Christian television, radio. There was a children's television that I grew up watching, several cartoons and things, and then Focus on the Family, which of course is a major evangelical organization that still exists today and was founded by James Dobson in, I believe, the 1970s. They put out a massive amount of media, both, you know, videos for kids, things like McGee and Me, if anybody recognizes that. There was Adventures in Odyssey on the radio. There were magazines like Brio and Breakaway, which were sort of alternatives to teen magazines. And then there were, of course, all kinds of books on marriage and parenting and magazines for parents. And then political, there was the political offshoot of that entire, of that ministry. There was a Citizen magazine, which covered mostly conservative politics. And then several organizations that sort of stem from that and others. And so there was, you know, really almost everything I was exposed to growing up was coming from some kind of conservative Christian point of view. I occasionally went to movies, but they were pretty carefully curated. We could watch the news. We could watch a few things on TV. But most of the information I was getting filtered through this view of the world that was rooted in a literalistic view of the Bible.
Yeah, I remember going to college and for the first time realizing how the Bible was created at the Council of Nicaea and like the political and historical like roots of this text. And I felt quite betrayed by my church for not having taught me some basic facts about our belief system. So I agree with you.
And I think, you know, there are a range of reasons for that. I think, I mean, I can't speculate too much on how people, a movement that's made up of millions of people. I don't know how they all think, but, you know, I do remember hearing things like, even going to, I went to a Christian college, and again, we went a little bit more in depth on the history of the Bible there, but it was still a pretty filtered perspective, although I appreciated that we had the conversation, you know, about some of the debates over different texts and how to reconcile what seemed to be contradictions and conflicts. You know, that was a conversation I'd never had before at all. So I appreciated having it. But, you know, before that, and I remember in high school asking one of my Bible teachers about this question of just, you know, how do we know that the Bible, we were talking about the concept of genres in scripture, so that there's some poetry and there's some history and there's apocalyptic literature, obviously, and so forth. And we were talking about that, the way you can kind of classify different books of the Bible. And I said, well, how do we know? It was the first time I really thought about the fact that these were different books. I said, well, how do we really know that these are the right books? And, you know, my pastor or my teacher just really didn't have an answer for it. He said, well, we just kind of have to trust God. We have to have faith. And I remember thinking, wow, well, I've been told that this is the word of God, and you're asking me to have faith that it is. It seemed like he hadn't thought very hard about this question, and that concerned me. And so when I got to college and I, you know, had a theology class with a professor who wasn't evangelical, but had studied, had gone, I think, to seminary and so forth, it was refreshing to at least talk to somebody who had the conversation and understood that these were real, legitimate questions, understandable questions that someone who was raised in the church and told to just accept this authority would end up asking. But yeah. I would also hear things, you know, like, again, like, we just have to trust God, or the Bible says that, you know, every jot and tittle of the law will be fulfilled. And so it's a sort of self-referential defense of, again, this idea of just simply having faith. Now, there are people like my professor, who have thought harder about this and have much more nuanced responses. But I didn't find that rank and file people in the churches I was going to were having those conversations or doing that kind of research. And so, you know, for me, that felt unsatisfying.
Yes, the same for me. And when I talk to folks who grew up in secular homes or liberal, progressive Christian homes, I don't think they realize exactly what evangelical beliefs are, like we've been talking about. Evangelical becomes a shorthand for a set of white, conservative, mostly Southern voters. It becomes like a shorthand for a voting bloc. And so that's not the whole story, but it does remain a lot of the story here when we talk about what an evangelical is. I want to kind of ask you to elaborate a little bit more on part of the title of your book, like leaving the white evangelical church. So what is the attachment of whiteness and evangelicalism? Like, yeah, just unpack right. That a little bit.
No, you make a really important point, because so often when we talk about evangelicals, it is a shorthand for, again, what is a huge movement that includes a wide range of people and, you know, a range of perspectives. Just to do some numbers quickly, when I was in middle school in the 90s, that was the one point when white evangelicalism reached its peak. The numbers fell a little bit and then jumped up again briefly in the mid 2000s before falling again. But at its peak, close to 1 in 4 Americans, something like 23-24%, were white evangelicals, even higher, something like 30% if you include evangelicals of color. You know, people are sometimes really shocked to hear those numbers, because, you know, people think of, often evangelicals are portrayed or discussed almost as a fringe movement, and they're not. I mean, they're a huge swath of Americans, and particularly when you include evangelicals of color, people with these conservative theological beliefs who are non-white, the numbers get even higher. Today, the white evangelical population is down to more like 14%, and we're seeing particularly white Christianity, but Christianity across the board, in decline amid growing secularization. But the racial component of it is really important, because while you might have people in churches who believe similar things on paper theologically, the way that particularly white evangelicals and Black evangelicals, or Black Christians who could be categorized as evangelicals, the way that they vote is almost polar opposite. White evangelicals tend to vote in overwhelming numbers and in growing numbers. They're increasingly in lockstep for Republicans. Black Christians, majority vote for Democrats. Of course, there are people in the middle. Of course, there are people who cross over those broad categorizations. But if you look at the populations in aggregate, that's what we see. You know, other groups like Latino evangelicals and Asians are a little bit either, you know, individual voting blocks. And, you know, Latino voters, for example, tend to still sort of lean Democratic, but not as much as Black voters. The point being, it's really hard to talk about evangelicalism and American Christianity without talking about politics, because, you know, the people's lived experience just informs their politics to, I think, such a powerful degree that just sharing the same religious faith is not going to mean that you vote the same way.
Yeah.
But often, you know, when we talk about evangelicals in the press, we're often talking about white evangelicals. And that's why I put the word white in my subtitle. I just felt it was important to be specific, particularly when we're talking about the overlay of the evangelical political movement. I will say, though, you know, I've at book events and so forth, I've met people from a variety of racial backgrounds who've told me they resonate with things in the book, because there is, I think, a lot of overlap and cross-pollination of the evangelical subculture. So I don't intend it just for a white audience by any means, but I want to be clear about the fact that the things I'm talking about, the trends, the movements, and certainly the political piece, predominantly characterize white evangelical spaces.
You're listening to A Public Affair on Community Radio WORT 89.9 FM. Our guest today is Sarah McCammon, a journalist and author of The Ex-Evangelicals, Loving, Living, and Leaving the White Evangelical Church. I'm your host, Sarah Gabler, and if you'd like to join the conversation, please give us a call at 608-256-2001. That's 608-256-2001. All right, Sarah McCammon, why do folks leave the white evangelical church? Let's dig into that X of ex-evangelical. And I think there's a passage on page 3, if you wouldn't mind reading that, it kind of gets us to this question of leaving the evangelical church.
Sure. I'll probably read a couple paragraphs if that's okay, just taking a look at this section. I talk about how... a little bit about how, my parents were baby boomers. They grew up in, neither of them grew up in what you would characterize as an evangelical family, but they kind of came to an evangelical faith in the kind of post-Vietnam Jesus movement era, when I think a lot of baby boomers were really, evangelicalism was on the rise. And a lot of baby boomers were starting their families, and many of them were, I think, looking for guidance and community and spiritual community. So, I talk about the fact that for the children of those boomers, for, Gen Xers, millennials, and Zoomers who grew up in the shadow of the moral majority, only to come of age in a far more pluralistic and interconnected world, these years, and I'm referring to the last several years of the Trump movement, have been a time of confusion and disillusionment. People born into evangelical families during that era have reached adulthood at a time when information is more readily available than ever, making alternative points of view impossible to ignore. And as younger generations of America are leaving religion, and particularly Christianity, at a rapid pace. Now, as they've reached adulthood, those raised in white American evangelicalism are witness to the realization of many of the most fervent fever dreams of the religious right: the 2016 election, the deterioration of abortion rights, the flourishing of conservative opposition to teaching about race, and the takeover of the Republican Party by right-wing Christian nationalists. For many, these developments have been a tipping point and have brought to a head years of doubt, discomfort, and trauma that can no longer be ignored. For those who harbored these concerns and uneasiness and began to deconstruct their faith years before the Trump era, this culminating moment has occasioned an opportunity for larger, more open conversations about navigating the wilderness that comes once the choice is made to leave this world behind. So the reasons vary. The reasons, some of them are about politics. And I write about the fact that I first heard the term ex-evangelical in the context of writing about evangelicals and Trump. Somebody used this word and said, I don't feel like I'm an evangelical anymore. I don't want to be called that. I don't want to be associated with that. So the rise of Donald Trump and the alignment of the evangelical movement with Trumpism has been a catalyst for a lot of these conversations. But after I heard this interviewee use that word, I started looking for it online and paying attention to it, and sort of discovered this podcaster, Blake Chastain, who still has a podcast called Ex-Evangelical and is writing his own book about it, had sort of coined this term around, I think, in the summer of 2016, when many Americans were talking about evangelicals who make up such a critical piece of the Republican Party. And of course, there were so many conversations about evangelicals and Trump. Would they embrace him? Would they accept him? How did they make sense of him as their sort of party's leader? And what I found was that a lot of these conversations that were happening online and in podcasts and so forth around this idea of ex-evangelicalism or deconstruction, which is sort of a word that's used in these communities a lot to talk about rethinking one's faith. But these conversations really revolved around a lot of different themes, not just politics. People were talking about the role of women in the church and the ideas that many of their churches were promoting about LGBTQ people. And, you know, a host of other issues, including, you know, exclusivism, the approach to, you know, people of other faiths or no faith, and certainly science, like we were talking about, this idea that what many of us were taught in our churches and Christian schools did not seem to align with, really, with mainstream science. And so there was this kind of collective experience that people were talking about, which is really an unraveling of, you know, what it means to, you know, what they were told growing up, what they were told in their churches and their schools and in these books and by Christian media, you know, and trying to make sense as adults of whether or not it did make sense and what they thought and what they wanted to be in the world. So I started, again, paying attention to a lot of these conversations, you know, in Facebook groups and on TikTok and on Twitter and Instagram using hashtags and so forth. And found that there were just some really common themes, and they were things that I had recognized from my own deconstruction experience long before that, if you want to use that word. I think one of the interesting things that's happened because of really the tumultuousness of the past 8 years or so, and the simultaneous growth of social media, is that people are having these kinds of conversations kind of in semi-public spaces in ways that really weren't possible 20 or 30 years ago.
Yeah, that was so clear in your book that social media is the venue for this movement. And I wouldn't connect with other ex-evangelicals if it would be for some folks on Instagram and Twitter sharing their experiences. So I just want to hear you talk a little bit more about how you find folks on social media and how this is connecting people. And then I want to ask about whether folks who identify as ex-evangelical, whether that means leaving evangelicalism for another kind of Christian orientation or leaving Christianity altogether.
Well, again, you know, like the way the internet works, right? One thing leads to another. So when I heard the word ex-evangelical, I thought, you know, wow, that really kind of says a lot in one word. It describes the sense of having, I mean, to me, it described the sense of having come from this subculture, but no longer being a part of it. And it was kind of exciting to have a language for it. You know, I was in my mid-30s by the time the 2016 campaign rolled around, by the time I was doing that story. So I had been processing a lot of these experiences and thinking through them and, you know, talking privately with friends and family to some extent about where I was, but there wasn't a community for it or a language for it. I mean, I guess there had been sort of past movements. You know, the emergent church was one movement that happened kind of in the earlier 2000s, maybe 2010-ish, with writers like Rob Bell and Nadia Boltz-Weber and others who I think are still influential in a lot of these communities. But there didn't seem to be, you know, a place to really find other people that were talking about these questions they were having. And I had kind of, you know, privately and individually done this deconstruction on my own, you know, again, in conversation with people close to me. So to find out that there was sort of a word for it was really fascinating. And I just started searching, you know, I searched Twitter. I looked up the hashtag. I started following people who were using the hashtag. And then I came to see that a lot of people were also using this hashtag on other social media sites. There's a Reddit community around the word ex-evangelical now. And then, you know, sort of paying attention to podcasts that they were talking about. I didn't listen to podcasts as much, but I know that they're out there, and I've listened to some of them, and I've spoken to at least a couple of the podcasters. But people, you know, people have started podcasts for a whole bunch, you know, focusing on a whole bunch of sort of subtopics that I think ex-evangelicals would relate to. There are both Facebook groups and podcasts around, you know, parenting after evangelicalism, dealing with the aftermath of evangelical purity culture. There, of course, are people like Pete Enns, who is a historian, I think, of the Bible and a theologian who now has like an Instagram presence and in addition to a podcast talking about just how to understand the Bible through more of an academic lens. And so there are just all of these resources that I think even since I started writing the book, I think there are more of them out there. And as I said, you know, one thing kind of leads to another. So I have started kind of curating them in all of my different social media groups. And then you had a second part to that question. Can you say anything?
Yeah. Sorry for giving you a two-part question there. Just wondering how folks are navigating life outside of the evangelical church, whether that means leaving Christianity entirely or leaving evangelical beliefs for a more mainline or progressive Christianity or Protestantism.
Yeah, I mean, it varies. So there are definitely people I spoke to for this book, and I did, you know, dozens of interviews with ex-evangelicals and also with writers and historians and so forth, you know, people studying these trends and issues. And I also cite a bunch of research because there's a tremendous amount of work that's been done around these issues before me. And, you know, what I found is that there are some people for whom religion doesn't hold any real appeal after leaving particularly a traumatic religious experience. Some people want to get away from it entirely. A lot of people just seem like they kind of are in a little bit of a liminal space of trying to figure things out, which I think my personal opinion is that a lot of people in churches are also trying to figure things out, and that's okay. But I think for many people who've made a decision to leave, that's a particularly acute, the sense of like just kind of not knowing where they want to go or what they want to do next, but just feeling like they can't be in a church community that has felt harmful. And then there are people who find, you know, I interview a couple people for the book who are in still in Christian churches, more progressive churches. One woman was talked about going to a mainline Protestant church because she wanted to keep a connection to that tradition and raise her children in it. I also in the book talk about a reporting trip I took to Nashville to visit really an ex-evangelical church. You know, I mean, for people who are leaving evangelicalism and want something that's maybe more theologically liberal or open, there are, you know, there are lots of places they could go. Some people become mainline Protestant. Some people explore Unitarian Universalism. But this was I thought it was fascinating, a church that's kind of another alternative to that, which was really an evangelical aesthetic, but with a much less sort of set of doctrines. So this church in Nashville, basically, you know, you sing songs off an overhead projector, there's a worship band, things that people who go to evangelical churches would recognize, but the conversation is much more about, you know, what did this idea mean historically? How might we understand it, as opposed to about a pastor kind of trying to instruct people about how they should believe. And I think for people who were going there that I talked to, the appeal was really about community, which is what, you know, I think for many people is one of the many compelling things about religion. It is community for a lot of people, in addition to other things. So again, the answers vary depending on the person. The data I've seen from groups like the Public Religion Research Institute and Pew, looking at people who disaffiliate from religion altogether, suggests that a lot of people who call themselves nothing at all, who say they're not affiliated with a religious tradition or an organized religion, nonetheless express an interest in spirituality and a belief in something bigger than themselves. So I think that's interesting. It's not like people are leaving churches and becoming atheists necessarily. Some are. But for many people, it's much more nuanced than that.
Yeah. And it sounds like, too, that this might happen across like people's deconstruction trajectories, that staying and leaving the church is a long process. Like, that's so clear in your book that this doesn't just happen overnight. But then once you do deconstruct your evangelical faith, like where you find yourself on a spectrum of spirituality can be very different and not static either.
For sure. I mean, that's definitely been my experience. And, you know, I think that would be true of a lot of people I talk to. You know, a lot of people talk about that. There's an artist I interviewed early in the book named Stephanie Stalvey, who used the word unraveling to talk about how her faith kind of, you know, she felt like she had one question and she sort of pulled a thread and it just kind of slowly unraveled. And, you know, unraveling can sound chaotic and scary, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. It can just mean, you know, something is changing. And, you know, I think for a lot of people, it is a process. It definitely was for me. And it's rarely just about one thing.
Yeah. You're listening to A Public Affair on Community Radio WORT 89.9 FM. Our guest today, Sarah McCammon, is talking about leaving the evangelical church and her new book, The Ex-Evangelicals. I'm your host, Sarah Gabler. Please give us a call if you want to join the conversation. The number to the station is 608-256-2001. Sarah, not only does your book track the ex-evangelical movement that we've been talking about, it's also a memoir of your own kind of sexual awakening. And I want to ask you about your own about how your understanding of your own gender and sexuality shifted as you began to deconstruct your faith.
I mean, I don't think it shifted in the sense that I was always, you know, pretty comfortable with who I am, but I think how I felt about it shifted. You know, it wasn't like my understanding of it changed, but my feelings about it changed. I think, you know, growing up in evangelical purity culture in the 90s, this was a time when most evangelical youth groups were reading books like Josh Harris's I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which advocates, which was published in 1997 when I was 16, and advocates, you know, a really stringent approach to dating and romance and marriage. And, you know, essentially the idea that you should not have really any physical contact prior to marriage, that you shouldn't really date in the traditional sense, that you should instead, I mean, essentially what he's advocating for is something that's been known in, you know, sort of more, even more conservative swaths of evangelicalism as courtship. It's the idea that essentially, you know, God will lead you to the right person and you should get to know them as friends, sort of platonically. Maybe the young man talks to the girl's father and gets permission to court her, to pursue marriage with her. There's different terminology that's used, but you know, it's not arranged marriage, but it's very, very restricted, very prescribed, very supervised by the parents. And you know, this is an idea that Bill Gothard promoted. If anybody saw the HBO or Amazon series Shiny Happy People, his organization is a big focus of that documentary series. But Bill Gothard was basically, he's still alive, but he led workshops and seminars all over the country. He never had a church, but he would sort of travel from city to city, giving these big talks over the course of a week in arenas to large conservative Christian families. And, you know, he promoted a very patriarchal model. He had this famous image of an umbrella that shows sort of God over the father, over the mother, over the children, and this umbrella over all of it that's protecting everybody as long as the order is right, as long as the hierarchy is right. And he promoted, you know, Christian homeschooling, was very, very hostile to the idea of public school and even skeptical of Christian school. And I just mentioned this because, well, a lot of people have probably never heard of Bill Gothard. That kind of thinking was very much in the air. And while, you know, a sociologist of religion might categorize him as fundamentalist as opposed to evangelical, nonetheless, you know, the evangelical movement was being influenced by a lot of different streams of thought, as I've said before. And one of them was not just purity culture, but a very strict approach to dating and romance. And so, you know, if you grow up like that, being told things like, you know, if you have sex before marriage, you'll be like a used tissue that no one will want. You'll be like, you know, a dirty Kleenex.
Used goods or so, things like that, that I heard.
Yeah. Used goods. I think that has a really profound effect on a lot of people's view of themselves and of relationships. And I know, you know, I was obviously interested in this personally because of my own experience growing up this way. And so as a, you know, as a journalist, I was fascinated a few years ago when Joshua Harris, the author of this book I mentioned, started publicly talking about the fact that he was hearing from quite a number of now usually, you know, millennial adults who had either gotten married to the wrong person, gotten married to someone they had no chemistry with, or put off marriage because they were so afraid of, you know, quote unquote, sinning. And who had just, you know, grown up with this view of their sexuality as really scary and dangerous and bad because of being raised with these kinds of influences. And, you know, for me, I think I remember feeling a lot of shame about those feelings, you know, when they, you hit puberty and they naturally arise, you know, that's for most people, that's what happens. And, but there's such a fear of it in a sense that it's something that, you know, is going to corrupt you. And there's this, you know, there's this idea that you have to wait for the right person. God has a person for you. You have to wait for them. And if you don't, you're going to mess it all up. And, you know, it's a lot of pressure. And as I say in the book, I mean, I think at its best, purity culture was about parents wanting to protect their children. You know, relationships are heartbreaking. There are a million songs written about this, right? And sadly, like, you know, hookup culture, everybody doesn't think that's great either, right? Like, there are plenty of people who find themselves burned by that. But, you know, I think the challenge is, how do you find the right balance? And I think as a lot of evangelical parents, you know, maybe because if they were boomers, had grown up during the sexual revolution or in the shadow of the sexual revolution, had kind of seen, maybe they'd had their own negative experiences. I'm not sure, but for whatever reason, this idea of a very, very strict approach to romance and dating caught on and, you know, was sort of infused with Christian language. And, you know, for a lot of people who grew up in that, I think it just spread a real terror of, you know, being sexual and doing anything wrong, which, you know, for a lot of people felt very unhealthy in its own way.
Yeah, I remember being in college and reading some feminist theory, and this moment when I read Adrienne Rich's essay on compulsory heterosexuality was a moment in which I realized the purity culture that I was raised in was more compulsory than it wasn't. And, you know, while I still am a cisgendered heterosexual woman, what that means is very different now than what it was in the evangelical church that I grew up in. And it has to do with this element of fear of one's own sexuality and body that you're talking about.
Yeah, and you make a really important point. I mean, it's hard enough for cisgendered heterosexual people to, you know, I've interviewed them. Joshua Harris did this whole documentary where he interviewed some of the people affected by his book. There are a lot of people who describe those kinds of experiences as harmful in one way or another. But, you know, for people who don't fall into those cisgender, you know, cishet categories, it's even more difficult. And I spend a lot of time in the book too, talking, I mean, purity culture is just one piece of that, but talking about the experiences of LGBTQ Christians and some who have left the church in large part because of how their gender or sexual identity was talked about. You know, I did a couple of interviews with people I know, including one friend since grade school, who just talked about how painful it was to grow up in a community that said that he was fundamentally flawed and broken, you know, and to know from a young age that he was different, that he was gay, although he couldn't call it that at the time, and to try so hard to not be, which, you know, we all know now from, you know, unfortunately, years of, I think, painful experiences and now research that suggests that, you know, being gay is something that for many people is something they know about themselves very, very, very early on, and trying to change it is harmful. You know, and so I interviewed my friend Daniel, who talked about, you know, seeing these evangelical books in his parents' house that talked about the, you know, the horrible life he supposedly had ahead for him as a gay man, and just the incredible anguish he felt, and the sense of having no one that he could talk to about it, because, you know, again, we were being sort of raised in this bubble where everybody thought the same way, or at least said that they did. So, you know, whatever the harms of purity culture might be for people like us, I don't want to minimize the fact that there's another layer for people who are LGBTQ.
Absolutely. I want to take it to the phone lines. We have caller Carolyn on the line with a question about modern religions. Carolyn, thanks for calling.
I've been thinking lately about how Islam and the Jewish religion and Christianity all came out of the same area and have been like competing ever since in all kinds of ways. Except I think they all adopted the purity idea. Anyway, and turning each other into others, or turning other religions into others all along the way. Anyway, do you know of anybody who might be writing about that phenomenon?
Thanks, Carolyn. Sarah, your response?
You're talking about the Abrahamic religions, which, yes, all come from the Middle East. I think that she said that there's this purity idea in all of them. And I mean, I'm not a scholar of religion. I think that, you know, certainly within the Christian tradition, and I think this is true of other faiths as well, many other faiths, there's a spectrum, right? And there are sub traditions within most religions that are very focused on sort of a very traditional, whatever you want to call it, interpretation of their faith. And there are others that are more flexible and more comfortable adapting to modernity. And I think that's, you know, that's sort of a battle that you see within religions and within traditions. And it's a fascinating one. I think that interfaith dialogue is really important for this reason. It's something that I think about more and more as somebody who is in an interfaith marriage now. I've written the book about my second marriage being to someone of the Jewish faith. And we do have a lot in common because, you know, those religions historically have some parallels, but also some significant differences. And, you know, I think that is the challenge for us as human beings, is to figure out how we have differences, because people are different. People, that's a reality of human existence, right? There's a huge spectrum of human existence. And how do we honor our differences, but also respect one another, try to find understanding, try to live together? I mean, I think that's one of the beautiful things about this country, is that something that we're, you know, failing at many times, but also striving toward, is living in community and in democracy with people of a variety of backgrounds and beliefs and traditions and races and, you know, genders and everything. I mean, that's the goal and the ideal of America, right? However much we don't live up to it. So I think that there's a lot of potential and power in interfaith conversations, as long as they come from a respectful place and a place of some humility about the fact that, you know, everybody has a different life experience. And I also think it's important to understand how deeply tied in religion is with culture. I mean, the two are almost inseparable. And I think that's also part of why it's very challenging when people do change their religious beliefs or marry outside their faith or, make some kind of a spiritual or religious transition. I mean, I even had a friend who was a ELCA Lutheran who married a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and that was a bit of a scandal, you know. And I mean, and you could use the analogy for any other faith group. I mean, it's just something that humans do. We like to label ourselves and divide, and I think the challenge is always to try to figure out how to respect one another's identity and include as many as people as possible without, you know, losing the identity that is so important to us. And I certainly don't have the answer for that, but I think it's an important question, especially in a country like ours.
Yes. And as the hour winds down, Sarah, I want to be respectful of your time, but I've got a couple questions for you. And I just want to hear about, in the writing of this book, connecting it to this question of interfaith conversations, who do you imagine the audience being? Is it part for other ex-evangelicals? Is it for other mainline Christians or folks outside of a Christian tradition to kind of introduce them to this topic? Like any, all, your take?
I think it's a couple of different buckets of people. And I wrote the book wanting to speak both to people who grew up in evangelicalism and have had a similar experience. I said from the beginning, I hope that people would feel sort of seen and described and validated. And I have heard from so many people who've said just that. And I've been really, really honored and humbled by the responses I get, you know, just about every day, or at least every few days in email and social media, some direct messages, some public. I also intended it for people who have, you know, minimal or no understanding of evangelicalism, because I do get so many questions. Just about every speaking engagement I do, people ask me, how is it that evangelicals can support Trump given what they believe? And so I've tried to answer that in a really granular way by really kind of explaining what it's like to be within the evangelical world, what the worldview is like for many evangelicals. And I've tried to do that in a way that's just authentic and based on my own experience, but also drawn from the experiences of lots of other people. So, and I've also, you know, I've also heard feedback from readers who've said just that they feel like they kind of get it now in a new way. And that is meaningful to me. And then I think the most interesting and maybe surprising two groups of people I've heard from, to a lesser extent, but I have heard from several parents of adult children who raised their kids evangelical and are maybe on some path themselves of trying to rethink a few things and trying to understand their kids if their kids say they went through something. And that's been really wonderful to hear from people who have sort of an open heart and mind and want to listen to their children, their grown children. And the last one is pastors. I've heard from several pastors who were actually, I think mostly mainline pastors, but who've written and said they really appreciate the book and it spoke to them. And I love that. You know, I love hearing from people who have a real interest in religion and take it seriously, but also can understand that it's complicated and these big questions that religion really is trying to answer for us are not easy to answer. And so that struggle that the book is really about is something that I think is pretty universal and pretty human. And I love it when people who are in the church can also acknowledge that it's a legitimate journey that people go on.
Yeah. Many people do. Yeah. And I want to hear you talk about what it was like to be both a source and a reporter in this writing.
Sure. It's probably why it took me so many years to write. Like I thought about writing something after the 2016 campaign, but I just needed some time to kind of sit with it and think about what I wanted to say and not say. And, but there were just so many fascinating conversations going on that seem to be increasingly public and increasingly vocal about what it means to be evangelical right now in this moment in our history when evangelicalism is both on the decline, but also incredibly influential because of the way that our political system works. And so I felt like I had something to say, and particularly after the January 6th insurrection, when there were so many overtly religious messages carried by those crowds, I felt like it was important to have that conversation sooner rather than later. And so, you know, I say in the book, I drew from my own experiences quite openly, but I also wanted to share the experiences of others.
Yes, thank you. And I know we're coming down to the wire here, Sarah. I think we could talk for another hour. Folks will just have to go pick up your book to really dive into more of this history of the evangelical movement and the ex-evangelical movement, really. Folks should really pay attention to the conversation that you, or the writing that you do about religious trauma. I found that really moving and helpful to hear you break that down with some other scholars, as well as the conversations that you build around the politics of evangelicalism in the present, how there isn't a corresponding decline in support for Trump as there is a decline
in evangelicalism. So please, if you are out there, listeners, go check out this book from your library, find it at a bookstore, find it online, The Ex-Evangelicals by Sarah McCammon. Sarah, thank you so much for joining me today. Follow Sarah on NPR, on Substack, or get the book. I'm Sarah Gabler, and you've been listening to A Public Affair. Thanks to our sound engineer, John, our producer, Jade Isiri Ramos, our receptionist, Steve, and news director, Shali Pittman. Up next is Letters in Politics. Keep it tuned here to your community-sponsored station, WORT 89.9 FM Madison. Hell no, you cannot put me on hold. It's the same recorded message you've been singing all along. Keep handing us the Bible while you're walking off with all the gold. The bureaucratic office sends you merry-go-rounding, while the KKK police the streets by bloodhounding. Interest on the credit card just keeps on compounding, but the FCC can never shut this pirate sound down.
You're listening to WORT 89.9 FM, Madison.
This is Pacifica Radio's Letters in Politics. On today's show,
the people that I met, the mothers, the padrinos, the anexados, all recognize themselves as being connected in this way to a much larger issue that they cannot control, which is the war on drugs. But they've created these spaces in order to basically support each other on a day-to-day basis, you know, meeting basic needs.
A conversation about anexos, informal spaces in poor communities in Mexico and the United States meant to provide services around mental health, drug addiction, and at-risk youth. They're largely vilified in both Mexico and the United States, but our guest, anthropologist Angela Garcia, has a different view of them. Angela Garcia is the author of the book, The Way That Leads Among the Lost, Life, Death, and Hope in Mexico City's Anexos. That's next on Letters in Politics. But first, the news.
I'm John Shea. Stormy Daniels, the porn star at the center of Donald Trump's criminal trial in New York, is giving testimony about their alleged sexual encounter, which the former president denies. Prosecutors say that just before the 2016 presidential election, Mr. Trump instructed his lawyer to pay Ms. Daniels to keep quiet about her allegations. Mr. Trump has pleaded not guilty to falsifying business records over the payment. This report from Sarah Smith.
Stormy Daniels was paid $130,000 by Donald Trump to keep quiet, and now she's telling her story in court, including her claim, vehemently denied by Mr. Trump, that they had a